Welcome to Headlines. This is David Lichtenstein. Tonight we have some fantastic guests. We have Harav HaGoyin Reb David Yosef. He's the son of the great Rishon Letzion in Rashke Bahag, Reb Avadya Yosef. Reb David Yosef is the mechaber of over 20 volumes of Sfarim Bir Halacha. He's also the head of the 160 Meistis of Sfaradisha schools, Yeshivat L'Sfaradim in Eretz Yisrael. He's also the Rav in Har Nof, certainly one of the most accomplished Rabbanim in the world, and one of the probably four or five biggest Sfaradi Rabbanim in the world. And we will also have the honor of having Rav HaGoyin Reb David Cohen, the Paisik of America, and he will be speaking about vaccinations, smoking, alternative lifestyle, and pets. He gave us a few free minutes to ask him a number of questions. Harav Yosef will be speaking about discrimination in halacha, something that he's dealt with a lot, and unfortunately we'll see that here in America we're dealing with a lot too. So before we start, I just wanted to share a little thought with you. You know, this is good. Everybody gets the opportunity to speak at some occasion, by a wedding, by a sheva brachas. So I'm going to share with you a thought. Where do we learn marriage out of? All the rules of how to, you know, betroth somebody, we learn from Kicha Kicha, from Stei Efron, from Avram's purchase of the burial plot for Sarah. Now, I know a lot of people, you know, when have maybe negative views of marriage, but even so, to learn it from the purchase of the burial plot of Sarah, you know, the laws of how much money you have to buy, to spend, etc. It seems a little bit interesting, you know, a little bit strange, right? So let me share with you with what I heard. You know, what happens? Avram approaches Ephron and he says, "I'd like to buy your rocky, stony, really unarable field. You can't use it for almost anything. It's, if you've been to the Maris HaMachpelah, it's a pile of rocks, basically." So Ephraim is a very wily businessman. At first he bows out. He says, "No, Rabbi, it's a gift, please." And then he says, "Look, you really want to pay? 400 shekel kesef over l'secher." Now, we don't really have an understanding of how much that is, 400 shekel kesef. So I did a little research. And in the Hammurabi Code, which was a code of law that was, you know, contemporaneous with Avram Avinu, it said that your average workman worked an entire year for 7 shekel of kesef. So it was the equivalent of 43 years of labor. Imagine that. An astronomical price. So Ephron said, he went home to his wife that night and he said, "Boy, did I take advantage of that old man. 400 shekel for that rocky, stony field. You couldn't plant a tomato plant on. You couldn't even plant wheat on it." Now, Avram Avinu came home to his wife and he said, "Boy, did I get the better of this deal. 400 shekel for the Maris HaMachpelah, the burial place of Adam Arishin, where the patriarchs would be buried. Place that is clearly one of the most holiest places in the world. Till today, it's being hotly disputed, the rights to it. It's one of the flashpoints in Israel, is the Maris HaMachpelah." So each person was sure they got the better of the deal. Now think of it in retrospect, in marriage. You know, two people approach marriage. One guy comes and he tells his friends, "You know, I had to settle. You know, I was getting older and there's not that many girls who really wanted to live in Minnesota, so I settled." And the girl could come home and she'd say, "Listen, you know, there's a real shortage of guys, so I settled." That's one way to look at marriage. Another way to look at marriage is each party comes home and they say, "Boy, did I get the better here for this deal. I never should have gotten a guy like this. A girl like that? I fooled her. There's no way she would have married somebody like me. Boy, did I get the better of it." So I think perhaps the Torah uses the story of the fiduciary, the relationship between Ephraim and Avram to say, what should our attitude be towards our spouse? Who got the boy, did I get the better from them? good way. You know, I heard a story. I saw a Biksav from Rav Zilberstein. He talks about people fooling each other in business. He said a case was brought to him like this. He says there's a fellow, he's an antique dealer, and he's from America, and he's in the antique district in Israel, and there's all these fancy antique stores, and between the antique stores, there's this one shoddy little store stuck in. And he passes by, and he's thinking, boy, what's this schlepper doing among all these fancy stores? And as he's passing by, he sees all these gewgaws and knickknacks on the shelves. And among the gewgaws and knickknacks, there's a silver bowl, really, like, you know, hasn't been polished in years. It looks very shabby. And he looks at it, and he's an antique dealer. He says, oh, my gosh, there were only three of these in the world. It's from the Napoleonic era. Josephine gave Napoleon one just like this. It's worth $1 million, and it's sitting on the shelf next to some beads that are selling for $1.50. The guy doesn't know what he's got. He goes in, he's looking at it, he says, you know, I can't really focus on that. I don't want to explain it to the guy. So he walks past this thing, and he's, you know, toying with the beads, and then he picks up like an antique doll for $4. And out of the corner of his eye, he's watching this bowl. He's thinking, how do I sort of end up with this bowl without tipping the owner off? Then to his amazement, he sees this old man, the owner, get up, pick up the bowl, put it on the floor. He walks over to the refrigerator, takes out a container of milk, pours it into the bowl, and a little cat comes over and starts drinking. And he says, oh my goodness, I got to get my hands on this bowl. So he goes over to the owner, and he's thinking, how am I going to do this? So the owner says, do you want to buy something here? He says, really, you know, most of your stuff, it's not the quality that I buy. You know, I'm expensive. These are schmatis, you know, sort of. But what I would like is, he says, this is very cunning, you know, antique buyer, he says, I would like to buy your cat, your kitten. It's so cute. He says, my kitten? What do you want? He says, you know, I really, it's a special, I like it. I once had a kitten just like that. He says, how much do you, he says, I can't sell you my kitten. It's a pet. He says, I'm from America. I'm a rich person. I'll give you $1,000 for your kitten. I says, $1,000 for the kitten? But he says, okay, but, you know, it's such a bad example. My kids, they love it. He says, you know, I'm really, really rich man from America. I'll give you $2,000 for the kitten, which at the pet store you could buy for $10. Or in Israel, they're running all over the street. You can get them for free. So the guy says, $2,000, no problem. Give me the money. So he counts out $2,000. The guy comes, takes a little cage, you know, a little for a pet carrier, puts the kitten. He says, here. So the guy says, thank you. He starts walking out the door. And he says, you know, one thing. My kitten is coming to America. It's going to be unused to. Could you maybe throw the bowl in already? It should feel comfortable. So the guy says, the bowl? Nah, I'd really rather hold on to it. It's fine. I'll give him another bowl. He says, you know, I paid you $2,000. Just, I'll give you another $10 for the bowl. He says, you know, this bowl, I sort of got it from my grandmother. He says, I'll give you, I really want my kitten to be comfortable. I'll give you $50. No, $100, $200, $500, $1,000. He says, explain to me, why won't you sell me the bowl? So the guy looks at him and he smiles. He says, you know, I really don't make a living selling antiques. I make my living selling that kitten. So each one was thinking they got the other. So Rav Zilberstein actually says, so he brought him to a court or the tyrant. He says, I want my money back for sell. And he said, you know, whether he sold him the kitten on, you know, he tricked him. So the lesson is, in relationships and in marriage, the story of Avram teaches us, we all have to believe whoever the other part of us is, whoever our spouse is, our child, we're getting the better of the deal. We're receiving more than we're giving. You're listening to Headlines, Contemporary Halachic Issues. You can listen to us Matzah Shabbos on WMCA 570 from 11 to 12, or at WMCA.com or at NachumSiegel.com. Again, Matzah Shabbos from 11 p.m. to 12 a.m. Or on Monday morning, if you missed it, on Monday morning from 11 a.m. to 12 noon at NachumSiegel.com. Or now, on Wednesday evening from 9 to 10 on WSNR 620 AM. That's WSNR 620 AM. We have the great honor of having on the phone with us Harav HaGoyen, Harav David Yosef, He's a member of the Mayetzik Delia Torah Eretz Yisrael. He's the author of Halacha Brura. He's the Rav of Har Noif in Yerushalayim. He's the son of the Reish Kol Bnei Agoyla, Harav Agoyin, Kvay Kedushas, Harav Avadi Yosef. And he is the brother of the Rishon Litzion, of the current Rishon Litzion. Welcome, Harav Yosef.
Shalom, shalom. Thank you.
So, as a prelude, you know, it's possible that your father, Zecheinu Levracha, wrote the tshuva, the most powerful tshuva, one or two of the most important tshuvas in the last 2,000 years. Because I can't think of another tshuva that saved the lives of 100,000 people. And I'm, of course, referring to the tshuva that he wrote to Menachem Begin, and that he wrote, I forgot who else in the government, but that he wrote to be matir based upon the Radvaz, and say that the Yehudei Ethiopia, the Jews of Ethiopia, yeah, have the, yeah, din of Yehudim. And based upon your father's tshuva, the Israeli government saved the lives of more than 100,000 people. Is that correct?
Yes, yes, that's correct. It was at the time of Menachem Begin, like you said. Menachem Begin was a very warm Jewish man, good man. And he told my father, if you tell me that they are Jewish, I will accept them. I will do anything I can to bring them to Eretz Israel. And my father wrote long response about that. And after that, he accepted, and Baruch Hashem, all of them now in Eretz Yisrael.
And there's more than 125,000 in Eretz Yisrael,
yes,
and they,
yes,
many,
yes,
of them are
Radvaz,
Orthodox.
Radvaz said that no doubt that they are from tribe of Dan.
Bnei Dan, they come from Dan.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I would say, Harav Yosef, that it's possible that this... And there's the tshuva of Reb Moshe Feinstein, who wrote, yeah, a tshuva that when he said that all the children of the Reform and Conservative, he, yeah, said all the Kiddushin are not Chal, and the Edom are not Edom, and therefore there's no Shaila of Mamzeris,
yeah,
by the children. I think that it's possible that those two tshuvas are the most,
yes,
important tshuvas written in the last 1,000 years.
Yes, Baruch Hashem, and my father wrote the same about the Karaim. You know, there was a movement in Am Israel, very bad movement of Karaim. Karaim, 13 centuries ago, they stopped believe in Torah Sheba'al Peh. So, in Karaim were in Egypt and also in East Europe. And the question was also about Mamzerut, because they didn't know to make get, divorce, according to the Halakha. So it was a question of Mamzerut. Karaim was also a question about to accept them back, because many rabbis, Rabbeinu Shimshon from the Rishonim, he said, Akraim lo mitachim. It means we will never accept them back to Am Israel, because they were fighting against Judaism, against the Jewish people. They were rodef against Am Israel. But in Egypt, it was a different story. In Egypt, they were Amaretz, ignorant. They didn't know anything about Judaism. And Haramban, in his response, said that we are allowed even to make Brit Milah for their children on Shabbat. But then it was a question Mamzerut, because if they make kiddushin and they don't make divorce according to the halakha, so the child after that, if the woman, she is not divorced, she got married with another one, the children will be mamzerim. So my father himself was in Egypt from 1947 until 1950. So a few times he went to watch how they make the chuppah. And he saw no witnesses, no kiddushin, nothing. So according to that, she is not married. If she is not married, also the children are not mamzerim. According to that, in our time, many people in America, in Russia, they got married civilian, not in Bedin, not with the rabbi, and then they divorced civilian. And they have, from the second marriage, they have children. Also, according to that, they are not mamzerim, like your Moshe Feinstein. Both of them decided that even the man was living with that woman for many years, he knew she is his wife. But because it was not kiddushin according to the halakha, it means that she is not married. And according to that, we can find many, many solutions for many people about the question of mamzerut.
Yeah. And he also said, he said, the Eidim and Aredim Ksherim. And his yes. And his big chiddush was, he said that there's no Eina Damosa Bilato Bilad Znos if he thinks yes. he's getting married according yes, with a rabbi.
Yes. Yes, even that there is a halakha, Eina Damosa Bilato Bilad Znos, means that he means when he is with his wife, he thinks about marriage because there were not Eidim. And he is trusting about the ceremony that they made. The ceremony, he didn't think about Znut or not Znut. He thinks only about Bedin. Because of that, it's not marriage. This is a big question. If you want, you can look at Otsara Poskim. They bring all the opinions about that. And in Eretz Israel, also, all the Batei Din, when someone comes from Russia, and second marriage, they have children, Bedin say always that they are not mamzerim. According to that.
Yeah.
Because so, no marriage, yes.
So let me ask you, Kvod HaGoyen, a contemporary topic. There are many schools that are very selective as to who they take into their into the Bet Sefer, who they take. And very often their policies are, you know, if you're Hasidi, we take, not Hasidi, we don't take. Ashkenazi, Sfaradi, Balei Tshuva. Yeah. What is Kvod HaRav, his opinion about schools who have selective, discriminatory policies for any of the above reasons? Do you think that it is mutar al pi halacha? And
you ask a very, very difficult question. We, as the truth, we in Eretz Israel, we suffer a lot about that.
Rav Yosef, respectfully...
In
Lakewood, we have it, in many places in America, we have it between, if you're a Baal Tshuva, you can't get into a school. If in some places, if your father wears the wrong color...
It's a very sad story, It's a very sad story. In the United States, I think it's much, much better. Because even Baal Tshuva, they can go to good schools. If they are really Baal Tshuva, and... they see that they behave according to the halakha. The house is kosher, 100%, and they are religious, they accept them. In Eretz Israel, many places, unfortunately, they, if the parents are Sephardim, the father is Avrech Koilel, learning Torah, the family are 100% kosher, good, but if the sources, they are Sephardim, Ashkenazim, they don't accept them. And in our generation, when so many people, Baruch Hashem, in Eretz Israel, became religious, we have to accept everyone. I will give you an example. My daughter got married with an Ashkenaz guy. Baruch Hashem, I love him. We are family, and my grandchildren are Ashkenaz. And in my house, I give him respect. Pesach, I don't eat rice. I used to eat rice. I stopped. Since my daughter got married, I stopped because I want my son-in-law to come to my house to feel comfortable, to eat everything, not to tell him this you can eat, this you cannot. So I stopped eating rice and kidneyot. And Baruch Hashem, we can live together. We have differences about some halachot, but differences, it's halacha, we have to keep our custom. But from the other side, we have to give respect to all the custom of the other. And especially to get them to the school, to learn Torah together. Girls, boys, it's a very, very important thing, and we try all the time. We are working on that. I think the situation, Be'ezrat Hashem, it will change. I hope it will change. And we worked a lot about that. We have in Eretz Israel schools. We opened schools for Sephardim in the small cities around the country, places they don't have good school, not religious, real religious school they don't have. And we opened schools. We have 30,000 children. Now we are thinking how to send them to yeshivot, that the yeshivot will accept them. The best yeshivot we want to send them. And, you know, in Israel, the population of Israel, the Sephardim became from the yeshivot. We are the majority now. If you count all the Sephardic yeshivot and Ponovitch, Hebron, all the places, they have 20-30% Sephardim together. We are the majority. And I think it's very, very important to accept each other, to give respect to each other, and to live together. We have the same Torah, Baruch Hashem, the same Torah, the same halachot. We have some differences. Harambam said like that, and Tosfot said like that. Ashkenazim follow Tosfot, follow Rashi. We follow Harambam. We can live together with that. And Be'ezrat Hashem, I hope that situation will change. So I know, I want to tell you, Rav Yoshiv, Alav Hashalom, Rav Yoshiv, a Goyen Rav Yoshiv, he was the greatest posek last generation. I knew him very well. He was fighting all the time with schools, girls' schools, that they didn't accept Sephardim. He was fighting. More than that, he told the mayor of Jerusalem, Uri Lopolyansky, he was the mayor of Jerusalem, he told him, don't give money to schools they don't accept Sephardim. Don't give money. Tell them, I said, don't give them money. And also Harav Shach. Harav Shach established yeshivot for Sephardim. Harav Shach was fighting for the Sephardim all of his life. So we have to follow the Gdolim of last generation. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we have to be together. I hope it will happen.
So Rabbi Yosef, would you say that if somebody acts in a discriminatory manner, he's over on the isur of ahavta l'reicha kamocha? And the reason I say that is because v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, the way Kamosha HaRambam explains it, is don't do unto others madalach sani l'chavrach lo savi. Don't do to others what you would. Who would like to be discriminated against themselves? Who would like to see their own children discriminated against?
Of course,
nobody.
Not only v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. There are many, many isurim. When I see parents crying because their daughter is home, she is at home, she doesn't have school, because no one accepted her. I feel so bad about that. Chas v'shalom, there is a problem with the Yirat Shamayim. It's not a question of Sephardim, Ashkenazim. Yirat Shamayim, Yirat Shamayim. So, but if Yirat Shamayim is perfect, everything is perfect, only because of the sources they came from Syria or from Iraq or from Morocco, not to accept them, of course it's against the halakha. Of course. They open schools. For what we open schools?
Rabbi Yosef, which halakha would you say? Which halakha would you say it's breaking?
What about malbin pnei chavero barapim? What about lashon hara, rechilut? Many, many halachot. It's against the halakha.
And onat dvarim.
Onat dvarim. Many, many things. If you want to find how many avonot, I don't want to count the avonot they make. I want to count the mitzvot we have to make. Like you said, we have to think about the mitzvot, not about the avonot.
I want to add on to what the Rav is saying, that Rav Moshe Feinstein in the Tshuva writes that He says a boy who comes from a totally irreligious house, And they send him to yeshiva, and he says, Rav Moshe says, and his parents insist that when he comes home, he takes off his tzitzit, And in the house they don't eat kosher. Rav Moshe says that as long as in the yeshiva he does everything according to halacha, you have to take the boy.
Yes, yes. And I want to tell you, this problem, Baruch Hashem, in Eretz Israel, we have rabbanim with experience what to do with a boy or girl that made teshuva and their parents are not religious. From one side, they have to make kibud avahem. From the other side, no compromises about Judaism. I want to tell you, my father had a brother. The brother was a colonel in the army of Israel, and he was not religious. He was learning in yeshiva. Before Milchemet HaShichur, before 1948, he started with Etzel, then with the army. He became a colonel, he got married, he was not religious. My father gave him respect all the time. And his son made teshuva. He became Avrech Kolel. And the parents couldn't accept that at the beginning. They said, you have to give us respect, you have to eat in our house. So they came to my father. My father spoke to them very nice, explained them. They made the house kosher at the beginning. Then they started to keep mitzvot. They saw their son so good, so midot. They saw his wife, his children. His children were growing up very nice, very good with Yirat Shamayim. My uncle and his wife did teshuvah because of that. And when we know how to organize the relationship between the Baalei Teshuvah and their family, they will see that they are afraid that if someone became religious, he will Shabbat, he will come to their house, he will shout, Shabbat, Shabbat. No, they saw, they are polite, they behave very nice. So later, step by step, they themselves, they make teshuvah, Baruch Hashem. Yes.
So when you have, for example, there are communities that here in America, where they have yeshivot, and this is not Ashkenaz Sfarad, they say, we only accept the very, very, very best boys, or the very, very best girls from the very best houses. And if you're not from the very best mishpacha, they won't take you. Would you say that's also asur?
No, I want to tell you. There are two things. One thing is about the level. And another thing about Yirat Shamayim. Some places, some yeshivot, I know in Lakewood there are some yeshivot, the level is very, very high. They cannot accept everyone. I understand that. If you send them a boy that he is not in such a level, he is in low level, it's not good for him also. Because after 1-2 months, he will see he doesn't understand what they're talking about the Torah, he will not understand, he will leave. So we have to find place also, always we have to think, if it is good place for him. An example, many boys from America, after high school, they go to Eretz Israel to yeshivot. Not all of them can go to Ponovitch, Hebron, Brisk. So Baruch Hashem, in Eretz Israel, there are many yeshivot. We have to think, everyone, which yeshiva is good for him. If we don't think about Sephardi, Ashkenazi, we think only about what good place is for this boy, for this girl. And then it will be very, very good. So I cannot blame yeshivot, they don't accept children that they are not in a good level.
On a scholastic level, if they're on a lower scholastic
yes,
level.
Some yeshivot, we want the yeshivot to be the highest level.
Great.
So some yeshivot, it's very high level, Baruch Hashem, it's good. So who has to go to that yeshivot? People, the boys, there is such level that
right.
can be fit. So that's yeshivot. This is not a question, Sephardim, Ashkenazim, or Baalei Teshuvah. This is not the question. If they are good for the place, they will accept them. But if not, there are Baruch Hashem yeshivot for learning not in such a level, so they have to go to that yeshivot. Even in Eretz Israel, we have the same
but
thing.
You're saying if it's a scholastic level, a school has a right to make exception. But
yes,
if it's based upon areas that are not scholastic, but it's based upon what type of home they come from, or the chashivut of the home, or the color of the skin, then it would be asur.
Yeah, about that, I agree. It's not good. It's against the halakha.
So, Rav Yosef, in closing, we have, you know, thousands and thousands of listeners. Could you give a message to the Yahadut of America? Can you close with something, a thought?
Now, in the situation in Eretz Israel, I just want to tell you, please pray for us. We need your tefillot. We need siyata dishmaya. In Eretz Israel, everybody feels very bad about what is happening. Avrechim come to the kollel, they are afraid on the way. They are afraid when they are in the kollel. We are afraid. Michutz teshakel cherev umechadarim ema. We know that the Arabs hate us because we are Jewish. They hate us. And not because we are religious or not religious. We are Reformed. We are Orthodox. They hate all the Jews only because we are Jewish. So we need siyata dishmaya. I feel we don't have siyata dishmaya like we had before. So please pray for us. Pray, and Be'ezrat Hashem, and Mashiach will come soon, and Am Yisrael will be like they have to be. Be'ezrat Hashem, amen, ken yehi ratzon. And I want to thank you about the interview, and you asked good questions. I hope I answered good answers, and I hope nobody will not understand me wrong. And Be'ezrat Hashem, iskur la'gdil Torah u'la'adira, amen, ken yehi ratzon.
Amen. Thank you very much, Rav Yosef.
Thank you.
Now, it's ironic how relevant his message is, because somebody sent me a letter that was put up in Lakewood, New Jersey, that was hung up in the streets. And he said, I'll read the letter to you. It says, Dear brothers and sisters, in the middle of Cheshvan, and it's November now, our daughters and sisters go off to high school, 9 special Benos Yisrael watch and cry every morning, because schools have proclaimed them to be undeserving to be taught. If the cries of one girl sealed the fate of Sodom and Amorah, should we not shudder to think of the effect the tears of 9 pure neshamos are having on our city? But sadly, we are all aware that just as the Roman invaders fertilized their vineyards with the blood of Haruge Beitar, so too do individuals who control high schools and seek to enhance their own positions by climbing on the crushed spirit of young girls and their families. We take pride in our city being run by Das Torah, yet there's these people who Rav Steinman Shlita unequivocally denounced as motivated solely by gaiva continue to act ruthlessly, ignoring the pleas of Gedolei Yisrael. So sadly, I mean, and I know a girl who has not gotten into school because her sister is a quote-unquote OTD, and they feel that for the school it's just not appropriate to have a child from such a family. And it's very sad, and I think that's the discrimination. And it's interesting, Reb Moshe Yerideya in Chele Gimel in Ayin Aleph talks about a mother from an irreligious home who does not want her child to wear tzitzis. And Reb Moshe writes that even if the child does not wear tzitzis at home, the very child, as long as he's willing to wear them in school, the school must accept the child. Otherwise, it's discrimination. So, Reb Moshe has many tshuvas. In Yerideya Chele Gimel, in 77, in Ayin Zayin Gimel, he talks about somebody who was married to an out of faith. They did an out of faith marriage, and the child was adopted, and the school did not want to take the child. They said it's a pagam, l'mashal, and, you know, about tefillah yom kippur, there's all kinds of halachas of mishpach. And Reb Moshe says, no, you're not allowed to do that. So, sadly, discrimination happens in Eretz Yisrael, maybe more based on skin color. And in other situations, it's where, you know, the owners of maestas try to climb up the bodies of other people. They stand on the you know, the blood and the tears of families and the grief to, you know, they hoist themselves on the petard of others' bodies. And sadly, we have to wonder. And I speak to you and I say, when you give your money to a maesid, or you want to send your child to a maesid, isn't it as important the midas that maesid that school is teaching even more than they're learning? Like, think of it. If you were to marry off your child, would you want that your son-in-law or your daughter-in-law, what's more important to you? How much they know or how they'll treat your child and your grandchildren. So what are the midos being taught in schools like this? What's the message? You have to wonder. So I think Rav Yosef's message is very relevant. You're listening to Headlines, Contemporary Halachic Issues. You can listen to us Matzah Shabbos on WMCA 570 from 11 to 12, or at WMCA.com or at NachumSiegel.com. Again, Matzah Shabbos from 11 p.m. to 12 a.m. Or on Monday morning, if you missed it, on Monday morning from 11 a.m. to 12 noon at NachumSiegel.com. Or now on Wednesday evening from 9 to 10 on WSNR 620 a.m. That's WSNR 620 a.m. We have the honor of having with us Mireinu Hagoyin Harav Reb David Cohn, the Mechaber of 25 or 30 Sfarim, the Rav of Gvul Yavetz, and in my eyes, the Paisik of America on the phone. Shalom Aleichem, Reb David.
Aleichem Shalom.
There's been a lot of controversy about whether a school should accept children whose parents refuse to vaccinate them. Those who are opposed say, you know, the herd protection dissipates when the herd of non-vaccinated gets larger and they are putting our children at risk. And the other parents say there is some evidence, which is non-credible, non-scientific evidence, that vaccination could be dangerous. So I'm the manal of a school. I'm the principal of a school. And a parent comes, they say, we want you to accept our unvaccinated child. Do I have a right to say no?
I believe that you have a perfect right of saying no. I'm not certain of what you said, that it's not scientifically proven. My understanding is that it is scientifically proven. That is the way I understand whatever I've read, that you are putting the vaccinated children at risk as a result. It is my personal feeling that you have a perfect right to refuse to accept such a child, because this child would certainly lower the protection.
No, I said it wasn't. There was no credible evidence that there's any danger to vaccination. That was.
You may be right, but my impression is that this is not so.
You're saying there's no credible that vaccination causes bad things.
Oh, I'm sorry, I misunderstood you. I think I misunderstood you. Yeah. The way I have been reading the information, my impression is that scientists feel that a non-vaccinated child is putting other children at risk, and that would lower the protection that we have. That is my impression. I may have misunderstood
what you said. So my question to the Rav is then, would it be correct for a school to say, we will not accept you, which is, by the way, many...
I believe that a school has a perfect right of doing that.
Okay, let me ask you another question. Given the fact that it's been probably 50 years since Reb Moshe wrote his tshuva about smoking, and it's reduced itself considerably, Baruch Hashem, in our community, but there are still many, especially younger, who do smoke, many younger Bachrim. Would you say, given that what we know about today, the dangers of smoking, that somebody who insists on smoking is in effect, Oiva Nushmartim Znafshesechem, is to a limited level, I guess, eventually, there's a scientific study by Reed that says every cigarette reduces lifespan by 5 minutes.
I read 4 minutes, that every cigarette reduces one's lifespan by 4 minutes. I'm under the impression that that is scientifically true.
So would a person like this have a din of a ma'abed atzmi l'das, and therefore be, let's say, pasul l'edus by a chasana?
No, I don't think the person would be pasul l'edus, because there's a gemara in Sanhedrin that those who were mekaver Yisraelim ha-mekaverim, on Yom Tov Rishon, where the halach is Yisasku by Amimim and not Yisraelim. Nevertheless, they're not Pasul Eidus, albeit we put them in Chayrim, because they are rationalizing away that they're being put in Chayrim as some sort of a kapara for what they have to do according to halacha. Like a person like a person who has a bad dream on the Friday night. He fasts on Shabbos, and then he has to fast the Tainis, according to Rashi, on Sunday to make up for having fasted Shabbos, although he's fasting on Shabbos Kedin. But because, so people have that rationalization, and a person who rationalizes cannot be posulatus because he thinks he's doing the right thing. So there's no doubt that most frumos smokers, whether they know of Rav Meisher's tshuva or not, they're still rationalizing away that they're not doing anything wrong. Even the person who has no such rationalization feels that I'm like an onus because, and that may be true incidentally, that the person may be considered an onus because the person is truly addicted. So no one, or almost no one, is doing it bemazed. The person says, I know, I just can't stop. Or, and it's because of that they are not posulatus.
So you say that the fact that would the fact that they're considered themselves einsim itself make them not posulatus?
That's correct, because so, it's so rationalization. That's the Gemara. That's what the Gemara says, so, that these makavrim, even though we put them in chayrim, they rationalize away. That's just like, it's like Misana Tainis Latanise, but they're doing the right thing. And they even feel they're doing a mitzvah.
So would you say the same thing about people who, let's say, overeat to the point where it really it limits their life cycle, etc.? You would say it's the same halacha?
Yes, it's either an addiction where the person says, I just can't stop. Whatever it is, it's a rationalization which takes them out of the realm of being mezidim.
So can I go to a more sensitive topic? And clearly,
before you go on, permit me to say, Rabaron Soloveitchik Zatzal, I was told when he was in Chicago, parceled people who ate what's chadash. I won't go into the lumdus of whether chadash is or is not mutter bismanazeh. There was a psak for many hundreds of years in that. People in Europe relied on the psak of the Bach. Chodesh Mizmanazeh is Mutter. And Rabbanon Soloveitchik Zatzal felt it's Osir. He felt that Mizmanazeh, we don't have the same rationale for whatever reason. And he possibly Edus people who are mechubed with Edus by a wedding because he felt that they're possible Edus. Lani Azdati. They weren't postulatus because they certainly had a rationale. Even Imtim Saloima, that Lahalacha Rabaron Zatzal was right, but it's not a, it was right, Lugabi Lahalacha of Chadosh. Nevertheless, you can't postulatus when people have what they believe is a heter.
Or an oinus. So let me go to a more sensitive topic.
Oinus, the Bach.
I understand. Yeah, no, I understand that.
Kaddish, that's what I mean. Yeah. If there's a rationale, that's, so they're not mason anymore. They're not postulatus. Yes, please go ahead.
So let me go ahead, and if the Rav wants me to omit this, I'll be more than glad to. But we've gotten many emails over this. Nebuch from parents who are bitzar gadol, and it's talking about children who have alternate lifestyles. And the parents feel that it's genetic and it's not by choice. And the question would be, would a person like this be able to get an aliyah? Would they have a din of apostle aegis, or would you consider them einsim too?
I believe there has been, and there still is, a great deal of misinformation about people who have a tava fischarim. The tava fischarim may be listed as einus. Nobody is asked to be born with the taiva. Nevertheless, in most cases, I would say more than 99% of the cases, a person who has a taiva but is not compelled to do the act does not have a din of einus. These people, as you call it, who are born with a taiva for an alternative lifestyle, they have bechira to control their action no less than anyone who has what we would call a normal libido to the opposite sex. There is no onus to do an act. The onus is the taiva. Well, that's the onus that all of mankind has. Gezel v'arayis nafshe shalodim chaim dosan. That everyone is under that rubric of that Maima Chazal, that is the taiva. And nobody asks for the taiva. But a person has bechira as far as the act is concerned. And those with an alternative lifestyle taiva, they have the same koyach bechira not to be over mitzvah satayra. Of course, they're not anusim. Of course, we don't know what the shayrish is that a person should be there. There must be something in the hashgacha why some people are born with different nisyanis. But the nisyan of taiva is there, and that's the tikkun to be bocha batov, to listen to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the fundamental you fed me with is not true. Anyone who has an addiction for the Olam HaSiya, whatever the taiva is, and if it's what we would call the normal libido, so that person is putter, and the person is an oinus, because the person has no prira in the Olam HaSiya.
I understand. So would you consider smoking a greater oinus than libido? Would an addiction,
I measured it. I can't tell you what's a bigger, but that's the oinus of addiction, and that's an addiction in the Olam HaSiya, that a person who's addictive can be considered an oinus. That may be true, but that's for the Rabbeinu Shlomo to say. But the addiction is for Asiya, not for the taiva. And that, like the Rambam says, Paroi was punished. What Paroi did in the last five makas was clearly an oinus. The last five makas were given to Paroi. What he ever did then, he was an oinus. Why? He was addicted. But who asked him to become an addict? And because he knew he's letting himself into this addiction, the Rambam rationalizes why Paroi was punished for everything. Who asked you to become hooked on drugs? You put yourself in that situation. Who asked you to be hooked on drink, on alcohol? But if you did it and you went into a car and you knew beforehand that when you're not under control, when you're an alcoholic, you may kill people. So you're at least amazed on possibly killing people when you went into that car or when you started to drink knowing you're going to be driving.
We're going to finish the interview with Reb David Cohn next week. Bezer Hashem, he's going to speak about driving, inviting guests who will drive on Shabbos for Kiruv Rechaikim. He will speak about Beis Din. What do you do when you've been called to a corrupt Beis Din? Or Besdin with a less than reputable reputation, and he will also be speaking for a little bit about Hafkas Kedushin. So three more very exciting topics, Rav David Cohn. So last week we spoke about the Yalkut Shemaini that says that when the Rabbeinu Shalom created the world, Nisave HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lasos Lo Shutfes B'Tachtayinim, he was looking for partners here in this world to finish what he had begun. So we are looking for partners to interview people who help those who are in need. And we have with us Mrs. Ilana Silver, who runs an organization called Sharsheret for women who have breast cancer. Welcome, Mrs. Silver.
Thank you so much for having me on.
So can you tell us about what your organization does and maybe share a story or two?
Sharsheret is a national breast cancer organization for Jewish women and families facing breast cancer and ovarian cancer. What Sharsheret does is that we help Jewish women when they find out that they're diagnosed with breast cancer or ovarian cancer, or maybe if they find out that they're at increased risk because someone in their family's had cancer, maybe they had a test that told them that they have a genetic mutation, And what we do is we help women navigate the most difficult journey that they may be facing, the cancer journey. There's a lot of information out there, and it's very confusing for women, and they need to make life-saving decisions. And by calling Sharsharet, they get to speak with one of our trained, skilled professionals, social workers, genetic counselor, psychotherapist, about the issues and concerns they're facing as a Jewish woman facing breast cancer.
Wait, question for you, Anna. Don't the doctors give you all this information?
So the doctors help you with your medical information, but the doctor's not going to be able to help you understand what it's like to cover your hair because you've lost it to cancer. It's very different to wear a sheitel because you're embracing a religious mitzvah. But when you cover your hair because you've lost your hair to cancer, it's a very different feeling. And what if you're not married yet and you wear a sheitel? And that's often symbolizes that you're married. How does that work out when you're trying to look for a shidduch? So that's an issue. What about women who are going to the mikvah at a time when they're going through treatment? It's a very different experience, and to have the mikvah attendants understand that. And also living in a close-knit community, and you want to keep your privacy, and now you have an illness, and how do you deal with living with a very warm and welcoming community, but you're not necessarily ready to share your private story. So Sharsharet understands what it's like. We speak to thousands of Jewish women who are facing these psychosocial issues, and we help you get through it, and we help you understand what it's, how to talk to your children about your cancer diagnosis, when to tell them, how to tell them, what's appropriate to tell them and what's not appropriate to tell them for you. And we work with women one-on-one. But not only that, we raise awareness in the community. The Jewish community is at increased risk for hereditary breast cancer and ovarian cancer. And there are things that women can do to save their lives. And so it's our job. We have this information from science that Jewish women and families, 1 in 40 Jews, both men and women, carry a breast cancer gene mutation. That means if a woman has this gene mutation, she has an 85% chance of getting breast cancer. And she could die from breast cancer. So by educating the community that they're at risk, women will go to their doctors and they'll ask them, what can I do to save my life? And we can help do that. And I really think that, I think when you think of the pasuk, Ushmartem Me'od L'Nafsho Techem, or something to that effect, we're helping women take care of themselves. They should go to the doctor and speak to them about any issues they're having.
So can you, Ilana, could you tell us a story, obviously total privacy without changing names and place, of somebody, like a story of somebody you've helped, if you've been experienced, of how you've impacted an individual's life? Because it's more meaningful when it's on an individual basis than when, like, you know, 10,000 calls.
Right. So I'm going to tell you a story. One of Sharsharet's first programs, and now we have 12 programs, but the first program was a peer support network where women who call into the Sharsharet share their personal information, their concerns, and we find them a match. It's not, oh, you're Jewish and someone else is Jewish, we match you up. It's specific issues and concerns and backgrounds. So we had a woman, I'm going to change her name because of confidentiality, but she emailed the organization and she said, you know, I heard Sharsharet's going by leaps and bounds. I'm 34 years old. I was diagnosed with DCIS, which is a kind of cancer. I'm having a certain kind of reconstruction. I have 4 children, ages 12, 10, 8, and 4. I'd really like to speak to another young woman who has the same situation that I'm in, but also I'm a Rebbetzin. If you have another Rebbetzin in your group, I'd love to speak to them. And this person was on the East Coast, and we went through our database, and we found another young woman, 34 years old, with the same diagnosis and the same surgery, 4 children, and she was also a Rebbetzin. And we connected them, and they spoke on the phone, and they helped each other get through the diagnosis, the treatment, and the recovery. They wanted to talk about remaining private while your husband is a rabbi in such a public position, and they thank Sharsharet, and they remain in contact all these years later.
That's beautiful. Can you share another story?
Sharsharet's all about the stories. I can share a story of a very young woman who just graduated college, and she was diagnosed with ovarian cancer at the age of 21. Oh. And she didn't know anyone, and she asked her mother, you know, her mother said, why don't you go to a support group? And all the support groups had women who were older, because ovarian cancer tends to hit women who are older. So she had, she said she didn't want to go to, she was supposed to go to Israel for a year of study after college, and she had a special fellowship, and she had to put it off, and she was really very upset and felt very pessimistic. And she remembered in college that Sharsheret had done some programs on campus, and she said, I'm going to call Sharsheret and see what they could do for me. And again, through the peer support network, we found another young woman who was 21 years old and who was diagnosed again with ovarian cancer, the same exact diagnosis and the same age, but now she was 31 years old. And we connected them, and here it was, this 21-year-old was able to speak to a woman who was 10 years out of cancer, who was living a full and happy life. And she called us the next day and said, you've given me a whole new perspective on life. I feel optimistic. I'm looking forward to getting married one day. I'm looking forward to having children. And I don't see my cancer as a death sentence anymore. So I thank Sharsheret for that connection that you made. And she had, you know, and her whole perspective is different. And she's planning to go to Israel when treatment is done and continue on the path that she had planned for herself.
So when those stories happen, do you sort of feel like God is in the room with you, like you're a partner with Hashem?
You know, I think Sharsheret really embodies the Jewish values that Hashem gave to us. Hashem, you know, he emphasizes being there for one another. You know, we help each other up. Sharsheret is a Hebrew word for chain, and we put all the links in the chain, and I think it all goes back to these Jewish values that we're very fortunate that came directly from Hashem, and the chesed, loving kindness, it all emanates from these Jewish values, and Sharsheret embodies that, and the respect we have for each other, and kavod habriot, the way we do things with anonymity, and people, and we really treat every single woman. We embrace one woman at a time, and I think we give them the respect that they deserve. You know, people are made in the image of God, and we treat them as very special people. Everyone who calls Sharsheret is a unique person. While we know how to help them because we've spoken to so many women, we understand that they're unique, and we really take the time to listen and give them the respect that they deserve. This is a very difficult time for many women, and I think we take our Jewish values to give the right support.
So I want to thank you for having the honor of having one of Hashem's partners on the phone. Thank you very much, Ilana Silver.
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much for joining us here. Next week, we will have some exciting guests. We will have Rabbi Taub speaking about confidentiality and privacy in Halacha. We will have Rabbi Goyen, Rabbi David Cohen, the end of his interview, and Rabbi Yitzhak Berkowitz, Rosh Kol from Eretz Yisrael, Rosh Yeshiva, the famed Bahalachist. So join us next week. This is David Lichtenstein for Headlines Radio.